Well, we will bow together in prayer. Let's do so now. Let's come to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our blessed God, we bow before Thee once more. We thank Thee for Thy hand upon us today already and for all the mercies that we've received. We thank Thee for this privilege of gathering here in the house of the Lord. We come together in the Saviour's name. We thank Thee for Him and for the access that we have through Him into the courts above. We bless Thee for a finished work, for full redemption. Thank Thee for the blood of the everlasting covenant. And Lord, we plead all its merit and all its value as we now come nigh to Thee. We pray that Thou wilt draw nigh to us, Thou wilt minister unto our hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit will abide with us in this time of study. Open up the book to us, open up our minds to it, clear away all the earthly clutter that gathers. We pray that Thou wilt purge our minds, and Thou wilt breathe on us by the Spirit of God, and Thou wilt come down today and minister unto us as we gather together in this fashion. We thank Thee for the Lord's day, and we can say with the psalmist, this is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And we thank Thee that Christ has risen. And we know that every Lord's Day as we gather together, this is a reminder to us, the very day. We thank Thee that we have that assurance that He who was among the dead has risen and has ascended to heaven and there ever lives to pray for us. And Lord, help us to rejoice in that today and help us to come nigh to Thee. And may our hearts be blessed, we pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. We're turning to Matthew 27. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 27. And I want to just read some verses beginning at verse number 45. Welcome each one who's here today in the Bible class and those who are with us by means of the webcast. And we pray that God will meet with us and touch our hearts as we gather before Him. Matthew 27, 45, let us read these verses from here down to verse 53. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And God will bless the reading of these verses of His own word. Now, I want to focus your minds today on verses 50 to 53 of this passage. In it, there are some details that are found in the other Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, the whole passage I've read with you. And even these little details here at the end. We have some of the details in the other Gospels. And then again, there are details in these verses that are unique to Matthew. We find that's a feature of all four Gospels. All of them supply unique items of information about the final suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean that there's any discrepancy between the records that they give in relation to the Savior's death. That is just simply because each man gives details that the other men don't give. Rather, it is a testimony to the fact that the Holy Spirit moved each gospel writer to present a particular view of the Lord's death. And so when the four records are brought together and they're set side by side, they combine to give us the full picture that the Lord wants us to have. There may have been other matters, other issues that are not recorded for us at all. I believe that to be true. But whatever the Holy Spirit wants us to know about the death of our Lord, the details, Then we find them when we bring the four Gospels together. And so the Spirit moved each Gospel writer to record certain things that other men don't record, and in that way we have that full picture. Now, we want to look today at Matthew's unique detail, because in what he writes here, there is detail that none of the other Gospel writers actually give to us. That detail is especially comprised of a certain series of miracles that took place in conjunction with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're essentially three in number. There was an earthquake, there was the opening of certain graves, there was the resurrection of those in those graves. We do not read this in any of the other Gospels. This is phenomena that belongs to Matthew's record. And so these details are unique to what he has written. Now, they are fascinating details. They fill our hearts with wonder as we note them. But they also provide for us material for profitable study and for, I believe, very beneficial thought to our minds. You see, there must be reasons as to why the Holy Spirit has moved Matthew to insert these details in the sacred narrative as he wrote, moved by the Spirit. And we will consider Matthew's unique detail, therefore, and I trust we'll receive some instruction and some help in this study today. Now, what I want us to notice, first of all, is what preceded these miracles. Look at verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That set the platform for what then happened. The death of Jesus Christ is recorded in this way by Matthew in verse number 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. The other writers say something the same, something similar, but this is Matthew's particular wording. And so it was the event of the Lord's death that preceded and led to these miracles. We have a mention made here of the time of his death. Notice what it says. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, then he died, or he gave up the ghost. Now, the word again is very important. It tells us that he had cried in a similar way before, and that, of course, was, we're going to find here back up in verse 46. But remember that on the cross, the Lord uttered seven particular cries, and we find that two of them were with this loud voice. So look at verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now we have the fourth cry, actually. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we're told in verse number 45 and 46 that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness. And then about the ninth hour, he cried with a loud voice. So the first loud cry, it was a cry of a tremendous volume. That's the sense of the words. And it was uttered around the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in our time of things in the afternoon. And then a short time later, verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. You can see the connection. Verse 46, he cries with a loud voice. Verse 50, he cries again with a loud voice. And so since the first cry with a loud voice was around 3, that's what the scripture says here, about, it says in verse 45, or verse 46, about the ninth hour, about 3 in the afternoon. Then a little later, he cries again. That means somewhere between 3 and 4, our time of things, the Lord Jesus Christ actually died. Now that was the time of the evening sacrifice. We learn this from Old Testament scripture. And we read in Exodus 29. If you want to look at it quickly with me, I want to move in this quickly because I want to get to these other fascinating details with those miracles. But Exodus 29, 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, 2 lambs of the first year by day continually. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. This was a daily occurrence, and therefore frequently in the Old Testament we find mention made of the morning and the evening lambs. And so we therefore notice, for example, in the days of Elijah, that he came near to God and he brought fire down from heaven at this very time. You find this in 1 Kings 18:36. He cried to God at the time of the offering of the evening oblation. And you find it again in Daniel 9:21. Daniel prayed at this very time. That's in view in this reference to the evening lamb. That's the time actually when Peter and John went into the temple to pray. Later on, Acts chapter 3, verse number 1. And so it's a very important time, because all of this about the evening lamb pointed to Calvary and the death of our Savior. He fulfilled that detail. He died at the very time when the evening lamb was actually being offered in the temple while he died. And so that's something about the time of his death. It was also the time of the slaughter of the annual Passover lamb. Remember that the Lord's death was the fulfillment of the Passover. He died during the Passover week. And I firmly believe that his death coincided with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, verse 6, there we read these words: "The congregation of Israel shall kill it." That is the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, 6, "in the evening." And so the Lord, again, typified not only by the evening lamb taking the two daily lambs, but that annual feast, the Passover, it was killed in the evening. And here's the Lord dying in the evening of that day when he went to Calvary. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5? He says, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And so, in fulfillment of these Old Testament types, the Lord's death took place at this precise time of the day when both the evening and the Passover lambs were being presented in the temple. And then immediately, these miracles took place. So we have the time of his death, and the timing of it is very important, because right after it, after he died at that time, these miracles took place, these unique miracles that Matthew alone records. So there's the time of his death, there's also the testimony of his death. Again, verse 50, focus on the loud voice. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, this is one of the cries, but which one is it? Is it his final cry? "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." No, it's not. It's given to us by John, John 19:30, one that you all know well and that you love to quote. What is it? One word: "finished." In our English version, the AV version, it is finished. But the original Greek is just one word. And therefore, verse 50, when it says he cried again with a loud voice, that's exactly what he cried. It was that great cry, "finished." And so there's the testimony of his death. It was the testimony of a completed and a perfect redemption. And then he said his final cry, or uttered his final cry, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the ghost. That was the seventh and the final cry that came right after he had cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." The triumph of his death. Verse 51, here's the triumph of his death. "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." And so we have actually a miracle there in those words. This is one that is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. This was a stupendous matter. This is the veil that hung on the temple between the holy place and the holiest of all, those two inner compartments of the temple. That veil in the temple in the Lord's day was 60 feet in height. It was 40 feet wide. It was exceedingly strong by virtue of the fabric and the thickness of the fabric with which that veil was made. Actually, we are told that two yoke of oxen, if they had been tethered to the veil, one yoke pulling this way, another yoke pulling that way, couldn't have torn that veil apart. It was so strong. And yet, it was divided from the top to the bottom in that supernatural manner at the very moment of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, God was demonstrating the triumph of the Savior's death. Do you imagine how the priests would have felt? Because they were in there. They were in the holy place. None but the high priest could go within the veil. And perhaps, and I say perhaps, for I can't be sure exactly of this, but on that very day, the Passover day, we're taking it to be, the high priest went into the holiest of all with the blood. And he sprinkled it on the altar. But anyhow, the priests were in the holy place. And they actually would have witnessed this supernatural division of the veil in the temple. God was showing the triumph of the Savior's death. He was showing, for example, that the Old Testament ceremonial law was fulfilled and was abolished in that fulfillment that the Lord made of it. He was showing that the new administration of the covenant of grace was being ushered in. If you'll look with me at Hebrews 10, you will notice what I mean by that statement. Hebrews 10 and the verse number 9. And it says there, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Notice those two forms of enumeration, the first and the second, in Hebrews 10, verse number 9. And these are the words of Christ, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And when he went into death and he completed redemption, he was doing the will of God. And what was he also doing? He was taking away the first. That is, the first administration of the covenant of grace. Under all the types and shadows and ceremonies and sacrifices and the Old Testament priesthood, he was removing it all. And that was signified by the rending of the veil. And then he was bringing in the second, as this verse says, that he may establish the second, that is, the second administration of the covenant. In other words, there's only one covenant of grace and redemption. It was administered in the Old Testament days by these types and shadows and sacrifices and the priesthood and so on. But then when the Lord came and he died, and the veil was rent in twain, it was the signal that the old ceremonies are now gone and that the new administration has come in. In other words, brethren and sisters, in the New Testament age, the worship of God is focused not on types and shadows, not on an earthly priesthood, not on an altar and sacrifices and washings and so forth, but it's focused on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All is fulfilled in him. He is the great high priest. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the advocate who's gone within the veil. He's our representative there. He is our forerunner. He is everything. And so, what preceded these miracles is very important. It's all about the death of Christ, the time of it, the testimony of that death, and then the triumph of his death signified by the rending of the veil. Now we come to look, secondly, at the particulars of these miracles. We looked at what preceded them, but what about the particulars of these miracles? Well, from verse 51b through to 53, you have the particulars. And basically they are two. There is an earthquake. It says, "The earth did quake, and the rocks rent." That happened at the precise time of the rending of the veil. That is why verse 50 is so important in the first part of verse 51. But here's the first particular. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. The word for quake in the original language gives us those English words that are used in connection with earthquakes, seismic and seismology. And if you've read about earthquakes and they're happening all the time, you'll find that these words are always been used. And they'll talk about the extent of the earthquake and they'll use the word seismic and the study of it all, seismology. They all come, those words, from the Greek word for quake. And so this was truly an earthquake. The extent of it, well, there are varied opinions on how far this earthquake actually reached. It says, "The earth did quake." Now, the word for earth in the original Greek language could also be translated land, and often is translated land in the New Testament. And so I cannot say that the whole earth quaked at that time. Perhaps it did, or it may simply have been the land of Israel. We just don't know, or the land around Calvary. We can't be dogmatic in that. But there was an earthquake of such a power or extent that we're told here, the rocks rent. And so notice those details. There was an earthquake and there was the rending of the rocks along with that earthquake. And so whatever the extent of it, in terms of the reach of it might be, there is great significance in this quaking and the shaking of the ground at the time of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about this? Why was there this earthquake? What did it mean? What did it signify? Well, it signified, for one thing, that the earth, just taking it that way, maybe it was a total quake of the whole earth, but the whole earth and all creation are under the curse. And certainly this earthquake made that clear. It was signifying that there's a curse on the earth. And of course here at Calvary, and we'll come to this a little more in a moment or two, the curse is being met and satisfied in the death of the Lord. But the point is that when Jesus is dying on that cross and he's giving up the ghost and so on, and he's crying with a loud voice, this begins to happen. There's an earthquake. And to say, it comes to signify that there is a curse on creation that can only be removed through the power of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death shook the earth and caused this trembling, this quaking of the ground, because it was being shown that he had come to remove that curse. Romans 8 makes that so clear. If you turn quickly to Romans 8 and look with me at verse number 22, notice what it says there. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That's the state of creation. It's groaning, it's travailing in pain. Earth here is described in a metaphorical way, as if it were some great beast that's groaning and travailing under pain. It's a metaphorical way of showing that the whole creation is under the curse. And that curse is going to be removed. Look at verse 21, just back up a verse. Because the creature itself shall be, and that reads the creation, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The day will come when creation will be released from this curse. But the source of it and the power of the release of creation is found in the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died to redeem all creation as well as redeem his people. And the earth quaked at his death to signal. Only is it under the curse. But the day will come when the earth will be released from the curse that came upon it at the fall of man. Romans 8 makes that very, very clear. And this, of course, is also a reminder of the curse of the law upon men. At the giving of the law at Sinai, there was an earthquake. And when the Lord comes back again, we're told in Hebrews 12 that there will be an earthquake, a great earthquake. And so it also signals the removal of the curse of the law from his people, because Christ is on the cross dying for a people who are under the curse. And so creation's under the curse. And the elect of God are under the curse. And Jesus Christ dies to remove that curse. And the signal is that the time of it all is that he dies in order to remove that curse and to deliver his people from the curse of a broken law. And as I just said, the earth and creation will shake again at the coming again of our Savior. Look at Hebrews 12 and notice it there. Hebrews 12 verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And so what happened at Calvary was a harbinger of the shaking of the earth and the heaven at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's great significance in this earthquake and the rending of these rocks. Reminds us of all these details concerning the curse, concerning the removal of that curse by the Lord's death, the deliverance of his people from that curse, the deliverance of the whole creation from that curse when he comes the second time. But you know, there's a spiritual lesson here, may I say, before we go any farther. It shows us that the power of Christ's death can shake and does shake a sinful world. As a result of this quaking of the earth, rocks were rent and graves were opened. We'll come to that in more detail in a moment with regard to the physical aspect of it all. But there's a spiritual lesson there. In the death of Jesus Christ, there's a power that can rend the rocky heart of man and open up the graves in which lost man lies in terms of his sinful state. You know, man's soul is like a graveyard and is like a rock. The Bible says that. It's as hard as the adamant. It is impervious unless God splits it open and breaks the hearts of men and rescues them from the power of sin. And so, even in that spiritual sense of things, the spiritual indication that's in these words, we can see something of the tremendous detail here of this miracle of the earthquake and the rending of the rocks. The next one is the resurrection that took place. Just read the end of verse 51 again. The earth did quake, the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, I bring that all together because those details all do belong together. Graves were open. Then after the Lord arose from the dead, the bodies of many dead saints came out of those graves. They went into the holy city and they appeared to many people. How do we understand this? What does this all mean? Well, let me say, first of all, the point is that all this took place as the scripture in view says. We're not going to explain this away. We're not in that business. This all actually happened there when the Lord died on the cross. And so there's a lot of discussion on these verses, and especially as to what actually happened to these people who are mentioned with regard to this resurrection. The answer to the query lies in the detail that they didn't actually rise until after the Lord's resurrection. That's important to notice. Look with me at this carefully. Verse 52, part B. These actually are fascinating verses and details. And there are some strange notions that are written about what actually happened. But read the end of verse 52. It says, well, the graves were opened, verse 52, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. You need to notice that language and look at it very carefully. So Christ died, and at that point, these graves were opened up. It says at the end of verse 51, the rocks rent and the graves were opened. And then there is a semicolon in our version here, our translation. And there was a kind of a pause, as it were. And so, at that point when the Lord died, these graves were actually opened. Let me just pause and say what that signifies. That as the Lord died, these graves were opened. Surely it's very obvious, and that is that Christ's death had conquered death. That Christ's death had removed the sting. And Christ's death ensured the resurrection of his people. That's why this happened, for one thing. That's why as soon as the Lord died, there was a rending of the rocks and an opening of the graves, and then nothing happened at that point anymore. But that's enough to teach you and me what I've just said. The Lord died to conquer death and show that death had lost its sting. But then these people didn't rise until after the Lord had risen from the dead. It says it, doesn't it? It says, at the end of verse 52,
Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves. Now listen carefully. After his resurrection. So when it says that the graves were opened there in verse number 52, it doesn't mean that the people were resurrected at that point. It means the graves were opened up. And then 3 days later, after the Lord rose from the dead, those open graves gave forth their contents, as it were, and the bodies of those who were in those graves actually arose. They came back to life. And so they came out of the graves. Now, why is this? Have you thought about that ever when you've read these words? Why is this? Why this all happened in the order in which it is written here? Well, for this reason, I suggest to you, and I believe it is certainly backed up by the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was destined to be the first to rise from the dead with an incorruptible body. That is the sense of the words in which he's described in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now, listen carefully to what I'm saying here. There were other people who had risen from their graves. There was the widow Zarephath's son, the woman of Shunem, her son. There was the man who was laid in lower down into the grave of Elisha, and he came back to life. Three resurrections in the Old Testament of which we read. Then you've got Jairus' daughter, you've got the widow of Nain's son, you've got Lazarus in the New Testament before this point. And then you've got a few, well, at least one later on, Aeneas there in Acts chapter 8, is it, or 9. He rose from the dead. But what I want you to think about with regard to those who rose before Christ rose from the dead, and these people here didn't rise until after he had risen from the dead, why is that? Why, when the graves were already opened up at the very moment he died, did the bodies not come out until after his resurrection? That's what the Holy Spirit says. And that's the point I'm making to you. This was teaching the fact that Jesus Christ is the first ever to rise from the dead with an incorruptible body. It's not that he was the first ever to rise. I've mentioned the ones who rose before him. Three in the New Testament, three in the Old. But he was the first ever to rise with an incorruptible body. And that's the thing that's been shown to us here. And that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15:20, where it says, he's the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits in the sense that he is the first to rise with an incorruptible body. And therefore, for his people to have an incorruptible body at their resurrection, the Lord must rise first. And so he did. And so, according to the sense of this title, the first fruits of them that slept, until Christ arose in incorruption, none of his people could. And on that basis, those who were resurrected prior to the Lord's resurrection would have died again. There's that question asked, what about Lazarus? What about Jairus' daughter? What about the widow of Nain's son and the ones in the Old Testament? What happened to them? Well, I'm simply saying to you, they would have died again because the Lord has not yet risen. He's going to be the first fruits, remember. That's the vital word. And so they must die again. Those people who I've just mentioned. What about these folk who died after the Lord who were raised after the Lord was raised from the dead. That's what it says here, doesn't it? Look at verse 52 again. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So what happened to them? Did they die again? Well, I'm saying to you today, I don't believe they did. Because the Lord has now risen from the grave as the first fruits of the whole harvest of his people, and therefore it would have been incongruous, out of keeping with the event of his resurrection, for these people to die again. That is, those who rose here from these graves, and I certainly would take a strong stand on that. I believe that they were taken by the Lord to heaven when he ascended up, and they were with him to glory because death has been conquered for them. Incorruption has been overcome for them. What was the Lord teaching? Well, what did these people do? Look at it. Verse 53, they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, why did they do that? Why were they led by the Lord to do this? And let's face it, men and women, this actually happened. And there has to be a reason for it. And I'm suggesting to you the reason why they actually then went into the holy city and appeared unto many. What's the holy city? Well, invariably, the holy city is Jerusalem. Some will say that this is their going up into heaven. Perhaps. I believe they did go to heaven. But they went into the holy city. I'm taking it to be Jerusalem here in the earth, as it is always used in that way in the Bible, to refer to Jerusalem on earth, and appeared unto many. Why did they go and appear to these people? And in fact, who were they? Who were these people who rose from their graves? I was reading John Gill on this, and he was pointing out, if you know who John Gill is, he's a great commentator on all Scripture. He was a forerunner of Spurgeon in his church in London. But anyhow, John Gill was a great man of God, a great writer. But he was saying concerning the reason why he went into the holy city to appear unto many was to show to the saints of God, here is the proof that Christ has conquered death and that he's the first fruits of his people, and there will be, therefore, in the future, a deliverance of all his people from the power of the grave and the power of death and the fall of man and so on. That was revealed, you know, in Old Testament times. By who? By the translation of Enoch and Elijah. Isn't that right? Why did God take Enoch and Elijah straight to heaven? To teach the saints that the Messiah would come and would conquer death and deliver his people from its corruption, and that the day would arrive when they would no longer see death. That's what it says about Enoch there in Hebrews chapter 11. He was translated that he should not see death. And in the ultimate sense, God's people will never see death in the sense that they will be delivered and raised up because of Christ's resurrection and his conquest of death. And so what Enoch and Elijah said to the Old Testament saints, they suddenly vanished. They disappeared. They were away to heaven. And the saints of God would have had that revealed to them because it was written down that they had gone to heaven, both Enoch and Elijah. So the saints knew they had gone to heaven. And what did that mean to them? That was God telling them, the glorious day will come when you will no longer be under the power of death, and your bodies will be released from the very corruption of the grave. And the same thing is happening here. These folk, they arose when the Lord arose. They went into Jerusalem. They appeared unto various people. And they were sending out the signal. A wonderful thing has happened here. Jesus Christ has died, and Jesus Christ has risen, and death has conquered, and the grave has conquered, and the Lord's people are going to live forevermore. I said there, who were these people who rose on this occasion? Well, I feel you can call them the Old Testament saints. Because right up until these days in which the Lord lived, you got the Old Testament age. Or ages. They came to an end with Christ's ministry and so forth. And therefore, while we can't name them, and some of the commentators try to name them, and I think that's a foolish thing to do, I'm telling you now what they say. I don't believe anybody can tell who these were. But some say it was Adam, and some say it was this, that, and the other man from the old ages. Others say no. It was people who had died whom the folk in Jerusalem would have known, like Joseph, the husband of Mary, for he's dead by now, or old Simeon, or Anna, people who had lived in Jerusalem, and these folk would have known. But you know, that's all speculation. And that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is it's teaching us something wonderful about our own experience that is yet to come. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death will finally be defeated. And the grave will be ultimately conquered. And that's the message of these verses. Leaving aside all the speculation that really leads to nothing, but more speculation, maybe arguments, our purpose is simply to draw out the truths that are here and think about them and dwell on them and meditate on them and rejoice in them, because we have a great Savior. We have a mighty Lord. We have one who around whom all these miracles revolved. Isn't it marvelous that even in his death there were miracles? That's a fascinating thing. They put him to death, but they couldn't stop the supernatural. And of course, the greatest miracle of all was that he then rose, and it mentions it here, his resurrection. That's Christ, the first fruits rising. And then his people rose after that. And so I leave it there today. Go away and think about it and pray over it and look at it again. Because as I said earlier at the very start, this is God's word. These things truly happened. And I've given you some thoughts as to what it all means. And may the Lord bless it to our hearts and to our souls. Let us bow in prayer. Let us come before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee and we give Thee thanks for this opportunity of gathering, of meeting here in the Lord's house, and of coming to worship Thee. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt be with us now as we continue on. Bless the time of prayer. Remember us, O Lord, in the morning worship hour. Lord, gather many into the house of God. O Lord, touch our souls and come down among us and visit us with power and with times of refreshing. May Thy Spirit move in our midst. May a work be done for eternity. And may God be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His everlasting praise. Amen and amen.